But again, as we mentioned, we are going to be following the same basic curriculum that the rest of the classes are following. And the theme of the series is growing in grace. And what we need to recognize as we look at that, that concept of growing in grace, that there are a number of different principles that will lead us to that relationship that we ought to have with God. And the first thing that we're going to be talking about is the relationship itself. And we want to spend the beginning part of our time discussing the concept of a relationship and what is a relationship. And the first point that I want to make, because it is true, I think, that with any healthy relationship, that the foundation of such relationships is love. And you can define that, of course, in the biblical way as having reference to charity, of seeking the welfare of others. And so I want you to kind of keep that in mind as we go through. Now, there are other types of relationships, I suppose, that may have their basis in something other than love, but then we couldn't call them healthy relationships. And this is certainly what we're talking about. And when you look at the New Testament, you find the relationship that Christians sustain with God, it is based upon that same principle of love. Love for God, as well as God's love for us as His children. So that's what we want to talk about a little bit as we begin our series in this week. We're going to talk about growing in grace, but the first thing we have to do is emphasize that it is done within the context of a relationship. So we grow in grace through the relationship that we sustain with Jesus Christ. So with those things in mind, let's spend just a little bit of time talking about the relationship itself and what it is, a loving relationship. And want to make note, as we begin, first of all, that to love God is the greatest of the commandments that God has given to man. In fact, it is foundational. Everything else emanates from a love for God. We talk about obedience, when we talk about various types of devotion expressed, we talk about the relationship that is sustained. Love is at the basis of it all. And it can be said, I think accurately, that if a man, according to the biblical definition of the term, if a man loves God, then he will go to heaven. Now somebody says, well, you know, all you have to do is love God. And then they define love the way they want to define it. And so they'll say, well, all you have to do is love God and you'll go to heaven. Well, we're not saying that. We're talking about what the Bible defines as love. And then it can be said that it's an accurate statement, because a love for God will indeed guarantee us a place in heaven. But we need to define what that love is. Now, first of all, as we make note of it, we find Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 and 38, when Jesus, in speaking to the Pharisees, answered a question from one of the scribes, one of the lawyers on that occasion, who asked him, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus answered him and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. So, preeminent, the idea of first, has reference to preeminent. This is the greatest of those commandments, to love God. You'll notice again the nature of that devotion, that it is complete. It is with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. It's not a half-hearted devotion. It is complete and total devotion to the Almighty. And that is the commandment that is required. Now, having said that, in that that is the most important thing, that is developing a loving relationship with God, the point that is going to be foundational to the entire week, and certainly to our lesson this evening, is that the way in which that loving relationship is attained with God is through Jesus Christ. And when we say that, we must emphasize that that is the singular way, the sole way that that relationship can be attained. And this is where we will be differing with quite a few of the various world religions and quite a few of our society who, though they may themselves claim at least in some rudimentary way a relationship with Jesus Christ, will nevertheless deny that Jesus is the sole means of obtaining a loving relationship with God. But of course, the Bible, the New Testament, very clearly reveals otherwise. And there are a couple of passages that we have here on the board which establish the truthfulness of that. The first one is John chapter 14 and verse 6, which is actually the verse that Tracy put at the beginning of the lesson books that she prepared. You'll notice the statement Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man or no one comes to the Father except through me. Now that sounds unique to me. When you say that no one comes except through, that there is a very strong effort on the part of our Lord on that occasion to be exclusive. So this claim of exclusivity, took me four times, but I get it. That claim is one that emanates from Christ himself, and one that if we claim to be followers of his, we must respect. Individuals who will claim on one hand to be Christians and then claim on another hand that there is legitimacy in the other religion's attempt to find reconciliation with God, they're basically talking out of both sides of their mouth, because the two simply do not coincide. They cannot. To be a Christian is to claim the exclusive right to be a child of God, the exclusive right to have a relationship with God. Because Jesus said the only way that that can be obtained is through him. You'll remember also in Acts, the fourth chapter. That'll be a little bit ahead, a little bit later on. But notice also the statement made, make sure I've got it this right. Yeah. Make sure that you recognize in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, the statement, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So the second point we want to make here, as we talk about Jesus being the exclusive means of obtaining a relationship with God, is that God intends and desires for us to be conformed in the image of the Son. The reason why we point this out is because it helps to lead to the next point in our lesson. We must obtain that relationship with God through Jesus. It is related in this particular text as conforming ourselves to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among brethren. And so we point out that in order for us to conform ourselves in the image of Christ, we must become familiar with that image. In order for us to be able to obtain a relationship with God through Christ, we need to know what Christ is about. Know who he is, know what he stands for, what he desires for us, what the philosophy might be. And we can even couch it in those terms. You may remember that in the first century there were schools, much as there are today, but early in, for example, in the Greek culture, they had numerous philosophers. And the philosophers actually differed greatly with regard to their views of life, whether it be now all of a sudden the Greek philosophers fly out of my head, but some, Aristotle would be an example, Socrates would be another, and they would have different views of life and what it means to get the most out of life and how best to live your life. And you had schools that would follow after these master philosophers, and they would say that I am of Aristotle, or I am of Socrates, I am a follower or a disciple of these individuals. Same thing could be said with regard to the Jews. There were various rabbis and schools that followed after the various rabbis, and they had often in the first century very different ideas as to their interpretation of the law, which is why, of course, you had two different majority sects that existed in the first century, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Pharisees were very legalistic with regard to their interpretation of the law. The Sadducees were at the other end of the spectrum, denying even that there was such a thing as a resurrection, very modernistic in their thinking. And so these distinctive views prevailed, and individuals would follow after the philosophies or the thinkings of these various rabbis or the various philosophers. And they would say, I follow after him. What does that mean? Well, I believe as he does. I am familiar with his teachings. I try to live my life in accord with the principles that he has established. Well, to be a disciple of Christ, you may remember from our, if you remember here from our Wednesday, our Saturday evening sermon, we talked about the four alls of the Great Commission, and the idea that is found there, that we are to we follow the commission in the example of the apostles, that we are to make disciples of all the nations. The idea of making disciples, it is to teach and admonish them to keep all the commandments of God. So to become a disciple is to become a learner. And so in order for us to be a disciple of Christ, in order for us to be able to imitate Christ, we must become a learner of Christ. We must become intimately aware of him and what he stands for. And so when we say that, Then we point out the fact that the responsibilities and privileges that we obtain in the relationship that we have with God through Christ Jesus, that the way in which we become aware of those things is through the teachings of Christ and those who followed in His steps and completed His teaching. And so it is the Bible that we depend upon. And the reason why we are doing, and I understand some of this is rather fundamental, but the reason we emphasize these things is to point out that as the week progresses, we're going to be talking about the various things that are important in order to grow in grace, Bible study, prayer, meditation, developing a spiritual maturity. All of these things kind of center in this, that we want to have the relationship, and so how is it that we can obtain that relationship and maintain that relationship? And that's kind of the foundation of the study this evening. So there are a couple of passages that I think we're familiar with regard to that. The first one especially so. We quote it quite often from the pulpit here. It's one of my favorite passages. And 2 Timothy chapter 3, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now it teaches, first of all, that we derive what we have as our guide that is contained from Genesis to Revelation, not from man, but from God. The inspired of God means that it's God-breathed. God is the author of it. But notice, and this is the special emphasis that we want to make this evening, of what it profits us. In regard to doctrine, it is profitable. Reproof, it is profitable. Correction, instruction in righteousness, it helps us in those things. In effect, using the parameters of our illustration, it is what enables us to obtain and maintain that proper relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, it gives us what we need to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We have all that we need to have. And it resides within God's will for us. And of course, in these last days, as Hebrews tells us, God has spoken to us by His Son, and we are to live in accord with those things that are found in Christ's will for us today. There's another passage which teaches basically the same thing in Proverbs, the second chapter. Reading the first five verses of this and talking about wisdom, wisdom that comes again from God, or wisdom that is derived from God. He said, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, incline your ear to wisdom, apply your heart to understanding, cry out for discernment, lift up your voice for understanding. And notice verse 4 especially, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. So one of the things that we'll be emphasizing through the week is the necessity of diligence in regard to this. In fact, we'll make that as a central point in our lesson this evening. We have to be diligent. We have to apply ourselves. It's not something that happens without effort on our part. And so I want you to keep in mind that concept of diligence and applying yourself, inclining, treasuring the commands, receiving the words. All of those things indicate an active effort on our part. But if we do that, if we seek her as silver, consider it truly something to be sought after, something that has value, and to approach it in that way. And I feel like sometimes, because of the ethereal nature of the prize that we have, the fact that you can't put a monetary value on it, the fact that that if you spend your time and make the center focus of your life a desire and a search for wisdom from God, that it may not benefit you greatly with regard to your pocketbook, that sometimes we may have that tendency to underestimate the value. Now, I don't say that anyone would actually do that, would say, I don't think it's all that important, because we all recognize the eternal importance that is there. But do we in our lives, do we in our actual efforts to study God's Word, our actual efforts to pray and to meditate upon it, our actual efforts to grow spiritually, do we exhibit by the life that we live that value we claim or profess to place upon becoming a disciple of Christ and have a relationship with God? Do we show by the life that we live that we actually have that same value as what we profess? Then we might run into some problems there. And I think that we all could perhaps grow a little bit more in regard to those efforts. So keep that in mind. The way in which we approach it, the way we seek after it, is as we would seek after silver, The way we search for it is as we would hidden treasures, and if we make such an application, then as a result of that, we will find the knowledge of God. Okay, any comments, questions anybody have? That's kind of an introductory thought that we wanted to establish. Again, no hurry as we go through this. I think we'll have plenty of time to cover the material. What I want to do is spend just a little bit of time, and there are four points that that Tracy made in her curriculum with regard to this. How it is, and it's not necessarily steps, but kind of attitudes that we ought to have as we seek to cultivate that relationship with God. Four things that might be helpful to us. And the first one, and they are somewhat interrelated, but I think there are good points that can be made with each focus. The first one is to be focused. It's kind of an interesting thing. Just to give you an example, we have been for the past 4 or 5 weeks having summer basketball, and I said I would coach the summer basketball team, which basically I just kind of do the substitutions they play, and I don't try to tell them how to play. But that was before Jeremiah hurt his leg, and so now I'm having to coach a bunch of kids without my son even being there until last week. But one of the things that I noticed, we've got a couple of young men on the team that are very, very good free throw shooters. During the season last year, one especially is one of our guards. He was almost automatic from the free throw line. I would say he probably hit 85% of his shots. He's a good shooter, and he has practiced an awful lot. He gets to the line, and if you need to make a free throw, he's going to make a free throw. But he's not making those free throws in the summer league. And I the only thing that I can think of that might would preclude him doing that is because he's not going through the same process. He's not focusing his mind. He's not approaching it the way in which he does when it means something. You know, these summer league games don't mean anything. So he's not making nearly as many free throws as a result of a lack of focus. And focus is a good thing. Now, you know, my mom would say a little bit different. When I was growing up, I like to read, and I really think that I can honestly say that she would tell me to go do something, and I literally wouldn't hear her. Now, I don't know if she believes that, but I was so focused on reading a book I was laying on my stomach in front of the big picture window in our living room and reading a book, and I'd read for hours, and she'd go tell me to do something, and I might even respond to her, I suppose, but I just didn't have any idea what she was saying to me. So, you know, that single-minded focus is something that in certain circumstances, I suppose, may not be what you would like to see. But certainly, if we recognize that the purpose of man, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, is to serve God and keep His commandments, that for an individual to say, in my life, the single central thing that is important to me is to develop that relationship. Now, we need to recognize what that entails, because some people, they have this idea that I develop that relationship, I don't care about my interactions with other people. I don't care about my other responsibilities to family and government and community. Well, then you're missing the point, because those things are part of the focus that you have toward maintaining that relationship with God. But my purpose in life is to live in such a way as to please God. And I'm going to diligently apply myself to that end. And whatever it takes, I'm not going to allow myself to become distracted. That's the direction that I'm going to go. If you have an opportunity before the week is out, I would encourage you to go and to look at the bulletin boards. It may be inside of the 3 or 4 classrooms that we're using. The ladies have done an awful lot of work in preparing for the Vacation Bible School and to make it enjoyable and beneficial to the kids. But in Shirley Duque's room, she has a depiction on the wall, a big thing that she has drawn about the broad path that leads to destruction. And there are forks in that road, and they're going all over that wall. But there is a narrow path that leads straight up to heaven. And we need to keep that in mind with regard to the relationship we sustain with God. It is a straight path, and it is a difficult way which leads to life. And there are a few that enter in, and it's because people become distracted. They lose their focus. And so focus is one of the important points that we want to make. And of course, the idea is, I think, intimated in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, when the apostle told Timothy to reject profane old wives' fables and exercise yourself, or as the Revised Standard Version says, to train yourself in or to godliness. And so this concept of training, and again, we can use the illustration of an athlete, and the Apostle Paul does concerning how an individual who trains to be the best at his sport, that he doesn't just beat at the air, but he trains for the purpose of winning the race or winning the fight, and that's the kind of attitude that we ought to have as well. So focus is an important thing that we want to keep in mind. Okay, anybody, comments, questions? Some of you who always talk aren't talking, so if you come up with anything, don't hesitate to add yourself to it. Second point in regard to cultivating a relationship with God is to be delighted. And again, you know, you think about that. What makes a person happy? What delights a person? One of the things that kind of comes to my mind, at least, with regard to that emotion is a bit of giddiness. And I don't want to demean the emotion at all, but you know, when I think about someone who's delighted, I think of a small child who gets a new toy, and that delight that is there. A toy may not have any great value. He may break it 15 minutes after he's played with it, but when he first gets it, boy, it's just there's that delight. I think of the silliness of the Marilyn Monroe song, "Diamonds Are a Girl's Best Friend," and you know, how some people with the material possession, there's nothing that makes them smile or makes them happier than to get that bauble, get that piece of ice or some other thing of value. And that kind of delight, how many of us have felt that way when some gem of knowledge, for example, happens upon us? We have what may be referred to as a eureka moment as a result of some study of God's Word. How that I may be struggling with something and not sure exactly what this particular passage teaches. And so I look at different commentaries and I study it and I think about it. And finally, oh, that's what it means. And as a result of that, there is that delight and that joy. Or perhaps the same feeling that is sustained when you have an opportunity to express benevolence or hospitality to another or to share the gospel with someone. The look on the faces, and one of the things that really and truly gives me delight is when I am able to share some truth from God's Word with someone and the light goes on in their head. That's a wonderful moment for me. I remember when I was teaching in Tucumcari, New Mexico, that I was teaching on the subject of grace and trying to explain to them that God's sovereignty and the concept of grace does not preclude our necessity of obedience, which is, of course, something that is primarily taught among the denominations. And so I used an illustration, and they looked at me like I'd lost my mind. You know, a bunch of teenage kids, that they just weren't getting it. So I tried another approach, and they still didn't get it. And so finally, I came up with an illustration, and their eyes just lit up. Like, oh, okay, that's what that means. That's such a neat thing to get. It's a neat a feeling to have, that kind of a delight. And what I would hope for each and every one of us is the ability, with regard to the life that we live for God and the relationship that is sustained with Him through Christ, that there be those kinds of moments because of the relationship that we have with God, because of the relationship we have with those of like precious faith, because of the opportunity to know His will and to immerse ourselves in His Word, the privilege that we have of addressing God in prayer. All of those things are things that should cause us a great deal of happiness. And if we could have that kind of an attitude toward it, it is something that we enjoy, something we get great joy from, we delight in. And of course, that's the emphasis of the psalmist in Psalm 40 and verse 8 when he said, "I delight to do your will, O God, and your law is within my heart." It's a matter of attitude. You have so many people who they'll go to church, go to worship, but they don't want to be there. They'll do whatever it is that is required of them, but there is not that joy. It's doing it because of have to rather than because of want to. I'm reminded of the requirement given by the Apostle Paul with regard to giving of our means upon the first day of the week, that God loves a cheerful giver. And, you know, it's one of those things, what a parent will tell a child, you have to do it and you have to enjoy yourself, or have to do it with a smile on your face. You're going to do it and you're going to like it. And the children kind of look at you like you've lost your mind when you say that. But that's what we want for people. We want that for our children, to want to obey us. And it certainly should be the case that as children of God, that we ought not only do it as a sense of duty, but as something we desire to do. So that concept of delight is, I think, an important one. Yes, Justin?
I want to think about this a lot. I'm sure they'll say, I can't help that I like that.
Yeah.
Topics of adjusting your attitude. And also come up with talking about the Lord's Supper, like someone was saying, they weren't the right crowd. I talk about your law in the Great Assembly, or I think he said, I proclaim your good news of righteousness in the assembly, and you know, I do not restrain my lips, it was all over. And we've all seen it, it's more like family fun, and with more kids. Kids have 5 or 6 will get a new toy, and they'll run up to their 12-year-old and sibling, go, look at this toy. And the 12-year-old doesn't care. What's this little kitty toy up there? And I'm like, yeah, stop by. No delight fades from that kid. He goes to the next person in the room and goes, oh, yeah, this toy! It's awesome! And that doesn't seem to happen with adults. You get excited about something, and other people aren't excited, all of a sudden you're not excited.
Well, that's true. That's a shame. And again, there are a couple of things with regard to that since you bring it up. One of the reasons why our ardor and excitement seem to wane can be as a result of the response of others. And I've seen this on a number of occasions. Because you get a babe in Christ, one who's just obeyed the gospel of our Lord, and he's on fire for the Lord. And so he begins to talk to other Christians. Well, what can we do? What can I do? How can I be used? What are you going to help me? Or how can I help you? And sometimes the attitude is just kind of get away from me. You're just a little bit over the top and we're past that. And that's a sad state when that happens, because as a result of that, a babe in Christ can become discouraged. The Bible talks about the dangers of such discouragement and how that can be the end result if edification does not continue and growth doesn't continue. So it can be that comes about, that loss of zeal and loss of delight comes about as a result of the fact that those who have been Christians for a long while, maybe they have lost their own first love, and so they do not encourage that in others. We need to be careful that that's not the case with us. Secondly, it's kind of a measure of our spiritual maturity. It is a measure of our character as a child of God to be able to persist despite those discouragements, those tribulations. That's partly the concept of patience and long-suffering, to be able to maintain despite those things and through those things. And I think about the Apostle Paul, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, there is a long list that is given of all the things that Paul suffered as a result of his apostleship. And physical abuse and persecution and beatings and such. And then he talked about how that he was in peril of his false brethren. There were individuals who are supposed to be Christians who were seeking his harm as well. And then finally he said, what is visited daily or comes upon me daily, and that is my care or concern for the churches, for the brethren, for others, you know, the others in Christ. And he had that attitude that there's so much that besets me and so much that is a burden to me throughout all of these things. And yet it never caused him to flag in his delight, in his zeal, in his activity for God. There was something that was within him that we should strive to have within ourselves as well. The parable of the sower, different kinds of what is the good soil is the soil that bears fruit, whereas you find the soil that is the rocky soil, for example. There's delight in the beginning, but it has no root, and as such, it withers away. And so we need to recognize there is at least in part a responsibility upon us that is within us, intrinsic to our character and nature, to maintain this. The devil's going to try to knock you down. You can't let it. You've got to keep on and press on. In fact, that's the last point that we'll make in our lesson, to press on in the life we live. Kelly, did you have something?
Yeah, I was just going to say, actually, in this context, Psalm 40, starting in verse 6, it's actually talking about the Lord Jesus. This is about him. Because when he says here, verse 7, then I said, behold, I come, and scroll of the book is written to me. That's talking about the book, that's quoted. I don't find anywhere a spirit of giddiness in the Lord's Isaiah 53 makes very plain. He was appointed with suffering. He was appointed with sorrow. God is to be worshipped for his deal because he is. He is worthy. Alone. And we ought to worship God because he is God. And a child rejoices at a toy because what that toy brings. In fact, the parable of the sower, the Lord Jesus warned about that very attitude. They have no root in themselves. And so when tribulation, persecution arises, feel the word they fall away. That we, one of my favorite talks about Christians having their bodies washed with pure water, having their consciences cleansed from the evil, having their minds cleansed from the evil conscience, their bodies washed with pure water. The idea that we can serve the living God with a clear conscience. That ought to bring us joy. If you cannot serve God in sin,
yeah,
or in error, yeah, or in false doctrine, you can't serve God that way. When we have our minds cleansed from an evil conscience, that we have, we are in a right standing with the Almighty God of heaven. That ought to be what brings us joy. And I'm concerned when I, because this is exactly, and I'm not suggesting that you're trying to put forth that idea, but when I go by denominational billboards and they say, come experience God with us, they think God should do for them. And the only reason they ought to show up at that building is whatever they can get out of God. God is a genie in the bottle that they ought to just be able to rub and get something out of. That's what they think their service God is. Our attitude ought to be, we have the honor and privilege because of the grace of God that's been for us to use for us to serve.
Yeah, and you're right. Unless anyone misconstrued, when I talk about, for example, using the small child as the example, that's a sign of immaturity, of childishness, that they get that joy out of what they get, what they obtain. And that's why I call it silly with Marilyn Monroe with her thing, because it is silliness. It's different here. But what I'm saying is that when we talk about the concept of delight here, I'm afraid that joy that you referred to, that is not present or is not as present or present as often as it should be with regard to the Lord's disciple. Perhaps the way in which we would equate it is, as I alluded to earlier, with the church in Ephesus and our Lord's messages to the seven churches of Asia, because he said what he had against them is that they had lost their first love. There was something that was missing in them. They had devotion. They had faithfulness toward him, but there was something that was missing there. Something that was present is no longer present. And that sense of duty. But you're right. In fact, intrinsic in this text, I delight to do your will. It's not, I delight for what I get from it. I delight in the opportunity to do for God and to accomplish what I do as a Christian. So, and that's the sign of maturity. It's a sign of maturity from a grown up. I mean, to use that illustration with regard to the children. What do we tell our kids? We say it's better to give than receive. And a kid doesn't understand that when they're a small child. I mean, Christmas is all about what they get when they're small. You get older, and then Christmas is about what you can do for others, what you can give to others and the joy that you can supply to them. And you get more out of it that way because you're giving. And of course, that's the way it should be. And it certainly is the way that it should be. So it's not something, as Kelly has alluded to, that is cheap, that has reference to what God can do for you. We all understand what God does for us. God grants us eternal life. But our life is a life of service, a life of devotion. Our mindset is that of a bondservant, of a slave. And our delight is to do the bidding of our master. It should be and always will be if we're acceptable to him. So keep that in mind. But that concept, first of all, focus, and also here with regard to delight and the opportunity to develop and to maintain that relationship. It's something that we do and something that should be present in us. And so when we talk about that, the third thing we want to make note of is diligence. And I recognize some similarities, but it at least gives me another chance to bring out another passage. This one is 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. We're going to slightly change the emphasis here. When he talks about diligence here, and we emphasize the focus or the diligence of the fighter or an athlete as they prepare. Well, what are we to be diligent in regard to, again, maintaining this relationship with God? Well, the text of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 tells us that we are to be diligent to present ourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So our diligence is in the area of study. In fact, in the King James Version of that passage, or the King James Version, that passage is rendered study to show yourself approved unto God, or to shew yourself approved unto God. So the idea of diligence there, what are you diligent in? You're diligent in regard to the word of truth. And what I want to emphasize here is that when it talks about diligence, in this case, the diligence, being on guard, being focused, being prepared in this area, is with regard to truth. And that is something that is lacking religiously in our day. There is such an emphasis placed upon sincerity, which, by the way, is an important thing. Hypocrisy is something that is condemned by God. We should never be hypocritical in our actions. But for us not to recognize the significance of being in our service to God in accord with His teaching, in accord with His will, to be sure that what we are doing is pleasing to Him, is what He expects us to do, what makes Him happy, what it is that He requires. And the only way that we can be assured of that is if we're diligent in determining what His will is. And I find it so amazing today that individuals, number one, say it doesn't matter, because the majority of people do. Are you a student of God's Word? Do you know what God says on this matter? Well, no, but it doesn't matter. God doesn't care. Where do you get that? Where in the world does that come from? Because every admonition that is given is that we're to be careful. That's what diligence here has reference to. If we're diligent, diligent in what? We are making sure, we are being careful to ensure that we're approved to God. Well, how in the world would we lose our approval? Well, how it is that we would be ashamed, notice this, a worker who is ashamed is one who's not rightly dividing the word of truth. You can get the opposite from there. The one who does not need to be ashamed is the one who is rightly dividing the word of truth. And so the key here is diligence with regard to truth. And we have said it many times, there's a litmus test that is here with regard to individuals who are acceptable and pleasing to God and those who are not. It's those who abide in truth. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. John in 2 John verses 9 and 11 says that those who do not abide in the doctrine of Christ do not have God. We need to recognize that that is a litmus test. That is the determining factor as to whether or not we are acceptable to Him. Do we have a reason to be ashamed, or do we not need to be ashamed? The dependency or the situation which determines that is whether or not we are rightly dividing the word of truth. And so when we talk about diligence in this regard, the emphasis or the key to diligence is in knowing and teaching and applying the truth. And by definition, the truth is God's word. And we have it revealed for us. Not our own opinions, not what we would like it to say, but what God actually said to us. And for individuals who either say it doesn't matter, or the second common thing that is stated is that we can't know. You have your interpretation, I have my interpretation, and there's no way of knowing what God really wants. To me, that's such an insult to God. If I were to write in a letter, let's just say I were to write in a will, my last will and testament, how I want my worldly possessions divided. And I would write it, and I would be careful. By the way, God was careful in writing what He wrote. But I would make sure that what I said was clear, make every effort to delineate, to make a distinction so that everyone would know what one child gets and what another child gets and what I want to do with the rest of this. And I would make all that. And for someone to come saying, well, you know, you think one thing, I think another thing, so we can't really know. Well, that's ridiculous. The whole basis, the whole idea or concept of communication is that if I am careful, I can communicate in such a way as to be understood. There's very little that I have said up to this point in time in this lesson in my limitations that people have not been able to understand. And for us to say then, well, here's God in His infinite wisdom who has left His will to us, but we can't understand it, is absolutely absurd. Certainly we can. Not only can we, but we must. And I know that we talked about this recently, but at the end of Peter's second epistle, he talked about the writings of the Apostle Paul. He said some things in there are hard to understand in Paul's writings. Not that they're not clear, it's just they're difficult. They're concepts that are, in order to be understood, they have to be approached by one of maturity, one of understanding and teaching. And he said that individuals who are untaught or unstable, they twist those things. And when they twist those things, it says they do so to their own destruction. No excuse to say we can't understand it. If you don't understand it correctly, you're without excuse. It's because you haven't been diligent. You haven't applied yourself. And that's the point we want to make, is that it must be diligently a good effort made with regard to truth. By the way, before I go on, is this starting to act up? It sounds like it is. I'm going to have to get another battery next time. If it gets too distorted, someone raise their hand and I'll turn it off and just talk louder. Yes, Justin. Oh, it's too distorted? Is it? Okay. Well, I'll tell you what. I don't know why. I tell you what happens is these these things are, I have a battery that we do over and over again, rechargeable. I've had it for a long, long time, so I think the charge just went out because I just got it off the charger. Yes, Kevin.
The just shall live by faith. And at the end of Hebrews 11, or here in the middle of Hebrews 11, when it talks about the honorable faith before he concludes the final remarks, he says, these all died in faith, not having received the promise, but seeing them afar off. They embrace them and confess their pilgrims and sojourners in the world. In 1 Corinthians 13, we have the record of the children of Israel trying to bring the ark back to Israel. And they did what, if we read just verse 9, they had put it on a new cart. They prepared the ark, put the ark on. And verse 9, when they came to try the scripture for it, Uzzah put his hand out to hold the ark for the oxen. Now, we stop right there. It might even seem to us, well, that made sense. After all, the ox is probably wandering around and going over rough ground. But that was not the way God said to transfer the ark. And because people are not going to be, because God is long-suffering, not wanting any prepared for all to repentance, they're not going to die right away. At least God may cause them to die, I suppose, by the prophet will, but we don't see any immediate consequence of life with us.
Yeah.
It gives us a false sense of arrogance. And later, when David commented on this, in verse 13, chapter 50, verse 13, for because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order.
Yeah. We didn't consult him about the proper order. Yeah. Well, isn't that a great statement that sums up why it is that people are displeasing to God? It's because they do not consult him in the matter. And again, religiously, people have the idea that as long as I am doing it for God, that I don't have to consult God in what I'm doing. And it's just it's kind of a silly, again, it's an absurd sentiment, but it's one that has gained the upper hand religiously today. In fact, if we say we're going to do it for God, then we need to make sure that that's what God wants us to do. We need to consult him in the matter before we do it. And that's what authority is all about, establishing that God is pleased with what we do. And again, just to bring this back to our discussion as we talk about this, diligence and truth, we talked about, and I wanted to introduce this, probably didn't get into it enough. At the beginning of our lesson, you heard this said denomination among various denominations and all. It said, what's important is to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And some will say, do you go to any particular church? No, I don't go to church, but I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Are you involved in any other act? No, I don't, but I do have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, what you have to understand is, yes, that's all that's important is the personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but it is Christ and God who define what is that relationship. We don't have the right to do so. For us to just say I've got it, when we have an evidence, an acquiescence to, a submission to his will, because he sets the parameters for that relationship, then it's not true. We can make that claim. But the claim should be verifiable and can be verified by God's word as to whether we are in actuality doing. And that's why, as we alluded to, this concept of going to God's word, this idea of authority, making sure that God allows something or God approves of something before we do it, is so important. So many people overlook that. But it is the litmus test, because those who do not do it, and not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And so authority is something that we need to emphasize. An adherence to the truth of God's word. Yes, Justin.
I just say that Kelly's reference there is a good example of what he was saying before, that David was excited. He was like, oh, we get the ark, we're going to put it here, we're going to do it, things are going to be awesome. And then there's this huge buzz coming. And that's why when you go and you look at it, Psalms 40 verse 8, he says that his delight is to do the will of God, and he tempers that with, your word is written on my heart, I'm following the letter. And the word delight there, the reason it's translated delight and not joy is because it's not the same word that's translated joy elsewhere. And there's a concept of being energized. after he talked to the woman at the well, he said, "My food is to do the will of my Father."
Yeah.
That's where I get my energy. That's my drive.
Right.
And it's not a getting, you know, my food is loving the Lord and doing what I want. My food is being diligent, right? And dividing the word, having the word written on my heart, and then being delighted to follow it.
I probably shouldn't use the word giddiness because I was referring to the child in that case, but the zeal, I think, is the equivalent with regard to the Christian in his life in that regard. Yeah. Yes, Kelly. We can see that. I mean, that's a major point because we can see it with regard to our parents, for example. If children disobey their parents, they're showing a lack of respect for their parents in that rebelliousness. If they're passive aggressive, if they roll their eyes, if they don't have that proper attitude that is shown both in the respect shown and the obedience to them, then it is. It's rebellion. It's a lack of reverence in that regard. And yet, at the same time, religious people today, and again, whether you judge hearts or not, it can be seen in the actions, in what is done. And attitude can be seen by outward expressions. And when that's seen, you show a lack of reverence on that part. So whether attitude's a part of it or not, it is evident in the works that are done that often religious people show a lack of reverence with regard to their interaction with the Almighty God. Oh, it certainly is.
Do you see it in liberal conversation?
Yeah.
Where the young people especially, they have a very cavalier attitude. And it will leave them there, but they already have in our dictionary, but they will begin to think, well, you know, I just feel such joy in my heart toward God, he'll accept whatever
yeah.
I want.
Yeah, yeah. The validation. It's put the cart before the horse, cause-effect relationship. You know, the validation does not come from the fact that I delight or I am joyful. I am joyful because I am in a proper relationship with Him. I am not in a proper relationship with Him because I'm joyful. I mean, we have to get the cart before the horse here. We need to recognize that because individuals have a false sense of standing before God often that will lead them to joy. But the litmus test is whether you're abiding in truth, and that's what we've emphasized in this point. Dick, did you want to add anything to that?
I was going to comment on this being ashamed, and it's used in the scripture, the New Testament, different relationships, or whatever, even kind of touching on what you were coming to do. But here it says, the work it doesn't have to be ashamed. That can be taken as, well, I don't want to be ashamed. Shame because I can't write by the word or cheat somebody. I don't have the knowledge. That's one reason about it. And then, as another way, Jesus says, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of them. Then we're not to be ashamed of the gospel. And there's a lot of other ways to do it, but the most significant one, which also can be applied here to 2 Timothy, is that when when the Lord returns and if we're unfaithful, we'll be ashamed when he comes. In other words, we'll be lost. And that's the most specific way that shame can be used. And we want to be ashamed to be known. Because we miss it all.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. Good point. There is that text that you'll notice is referred to at the bottom of our slide. We've been spending quite a bit of time discussing the requirement of diligence, but I did want to make note of the text in 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul has to say here. He said, if anyone teaches otherwise, that is, other than what has been taught and what he was teaching in his position of an apostle, and they do not consent to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, then he is proud or conceited and knowing nothing. So again, a distinction is made there. We wanted to emphasize the case that there is an important value that is placed in being a steward of the truth, the steward of God's word. It's one that we should not take lightly. We were going along so fast, and now looking at it, I'm going to have to probably rush to get through the rest of it, which is fine. But there are some things that we can go through a little bit more quickly as we get close to the end. Now, the fourth and final point in this section of cultivating a relationship with God is the concept of dedication. And I know, again, somewhat tied in with the other things. But there is the text in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that I wanted to make note of because of the language that is used in that. And I want you to see, again, the way the Apostle Paul illustrates the life that we live as Christians as we seek to cultivate this relationship with God through Jesus. He said, you, O man of God, flee these things, that is, those things that are ungodly, those things that are characteristic of the world. And instead, he says, pursue. So there's a word, pursue. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. So here we have pursue. Then we have the word fight. Fight the good fight of faith. And then lay hold. Now, you'll notice that the Revised Standard says take hold. Take hold of eternal life. So lay hold on eternal life to which you were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So look at the language there that is contained in that text, that we are indeed to pursue, to fight, and to lay hold. And that indicates, again, dedication on our part. It's something that takes effort. And so dedication is the final point we want to make along those lines. Okay, now having said that, giving some attitudes or aspects of cultivating that relationship, I want to spend just a little bit of time talking about what we might refer to as relationship myths. These are things that you commonly hear said today that are not true, that as we have discussed these principles will obviously not be true. The first of them is that if you are a good person, you're going to go to heaven. That a person standing with God is based upon maybe a system of moral arithmetic. Now, what about that relationship you sustain with Jesus? How close are you to the Lord? Well, I don't know that you can say that I've ever really developed or cultivated a relationship with God or Jesus, but I'm a good person, and I'm sure that God is going to accept me because I pay my taxes and I obey the laws of the land, and I'm real careful to be nice to people, and I treat my kids well, and I love my wife. I'm a good person. God's gonna save me. Well, individuals who believe that, most often, and I want you to recognize this because you want to be very kind in this situation. Most often, individuals who believe this are what we might refer to as unchurched. People who have heard preaching, even denominational preaching, are aware of the fact that sin is something that separates us from God, and that an individual who just thinks that because he does more good things than bad things, he's okay, is missing the point of it. So what you have to do when an individual describes that is to point out what sin is and how abominable sin is in the sight of God. And that it's not a sense of moral arithmetic, that an individual, when he sins, he is separated from God, and the penalty of sin is death. And that penalty is so great that there is nothing that a man can do to earn his position back with God. It simply can't be done. Now, we recognize this with regard to civil things that happened. We have capital crimes, and perhaps we ought to have more capital crimes than we do. But we have things that if an individual does that, the penalty that is required as payment for that crime is death. And so if an individual does it, in order for him to serve that penalty. He has to die. And that certainly is the case with regard to sin in the sight of God. And of course, that's related very, very obviously in Romans chapter 6. But there are two things to make note of in this section of Scripture. First of all, the notion of sin as it involves mankind, it is a universal condition. That's what the Apostle Paul referred to there in Romans 3 when he said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Individuals who are amenable to God's law, it has been the case from the beginning until now that in every instance, save one, those men have sinned. Each and every one of us who are here this evening have sinned. And you want to note, as that context or that principle is reestablished in Romans chapter 6, as a result of the fact that all have sinned, the wages of sin is death. So this is what you earn from your sin. You earn death. You're separated from God. Your eternal standing with God has been removed. It's been destroyed. And your end is condemnation in hell for eternity because you sinned. And it doesn't matter how many times you sinned. It doesn't matter how many good things that you have done to try to balance out that sin that you've done. The wages of sin is death. The only means of obtaining a standing with God, a reconciliation with God, is found in the gift that God gives. That gift is eternal life, that is reconciliation with Him in His presence for eternity, and it comes through Jesus Christ, which is why we get back to the idea that you've got to have that personal relationship. And I think this somewhat is why there's so many people in these ecumenical movements. They'll say, well, the Buddhist is okay. Why is the Buddhist okay? Well, you know, those Buddhists, they walk around and they won't step on any insects and they want to harm any living creature, and they're very careful and they're good people and they try to do what's right and they're nonviolent and they're loving individuals. They're good, so they're going to go to heaven. Well, have they sinned? That's the question. And the text of Scripture indicates that all have. And so their end is death, unless they gain hold or grab hold of the gift, which is in Jesus Christ. So if they're not followers of Christ, then they're lost. And so what we have is that idea, well, you know, God isn't going to punish us, in effect, for our sins. We think that because God is a loving God, He wouldn't do such a thing. Well, it is because God is a loving God, and because He is a righteous God, that He does that. He brings the righteous to life, and the ungodly to condemnation. And that's something that is established very clearly. And so it's a wrong-headed notion to think that if you're good, based upon just that goodness, you're going to go to heaven. The Bible very clearly doesn't teach that. But the other thing is likened to it, and actually we alluded to it just a moment ago, and that is some people will have that idea that Jesus isn't the only way to heaven. Many paths to the mountaintop, many roads to salvation. You go your way, and I'll go my way, but we're all going to the same place. So you get on 20 going west, I'll get on 35 going north. And you know, somebody else can get on some highway going south, and let's see if we all end up the same place. It doesn't work that way, does it? Because not all roads lead to the same place. The road is broad and wide that leads to destruction, but the way is narrow and straight that leads to life. And as we alluded to at the beginning of our lesson, John 14:6, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. You remember that Peter and John made the same claim of Jesus in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. That's where we're studying in our Sunday morning class. When he said, there is salvation in no other name, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, he was talking to Jews there. Somebody says, well, are you saying Jews are not going to heaven? That's what we're saying. Yes, that's exactly what we're saying. People think that's hate speech. They think that that's a terrible thing to say. But the reason why we say it is because we want them to go to heaven. And we want them to recognize that their faith that they hold to, because they have rejected Jesus as the Messiah, is not sufficient to get them there. We desire for them to go there. And so we tell them that they need to accept Jesus as their Savior. Individual who's unwilling to do that will not go to heaven. So that's a second myth that some might have. The third one I want to make note of is this concept of Christianity by tradition or by legacy that is very, very prevalent It's kind of an interesting thing. You are aware, I'm sure, of the evangelical movement that exists in America today. And some will say, well, I'm an evangelical. And there's a distinction that is made in all the various surveys that they have and the interviews that are given and such, the polls that are taken. And they say, okay, what kind of Christian are you? And they'll talk about how that some are the old line or mainstream denominations. And then some will say, well, but we're evangelicals. And then others will say we're Catholics or something along those lines. And there are two things that come up on that. Number one, you take, for example, a Catholic. It's just like it is with regard to the Jewish faith. An individual is a Catholic because he was born a Catholic. He was a Catholic because his parents were Catholics. And so he's born and he becomes a Catholic as well. He's raised in Catholic schools. He at different parts of his upbringing will have different confirmations as he embraces various aspects of the Catholic faith. But he's a Catholic because his father was a Catholic, his grandfather before him, and great grandfather. And so they say, okay, we're Catholics. Are you Christians? Yes, we're Christians. We're Catholics. And then someone will come along from the evangelicals and they say, yes, but I am a born-again Christian. And they make a distinction, you see. And they talk about these mainly line denominations. And they may even say, well, they're Christians. But there's a difference there because this is something that is a kind of a part of their heritage and part of their culture. But with us, we've had an experience of grace. And so we're not just Christians. We're born-again Christians. And they make a distinction between being a Christian and being a born-again Christian. Well, that's what a Christian is. He's a born-again individual. And I've said this a number of times in my sermons. When you say you're a born-again Christian, you're being redundant. Because a Christian is a born-again individual. So you're saying, I'm a born-again individual. And that's a redundancy. The only type of Christian is one who has been born again, in reality. But you are not a Christian because of your parents. You don't become a child of God by birth. That was a heritage that was present in the Old Covenant. Jewish children became Jewish children because they were born Jewish children. It was a physical birth. And in fact, the token of circumcision was that agreement between God and Israel, a sign that was visited upon the male children of Israel to indicate, again, they're born into this covenant relationship with God. But that's not the way it is in Christ. In John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, you'll remember Nicodemus was asking him concerning the relationship that must be sustained. And Jesus said to him, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus couldn't understand that. He understood the heritage by physical birth. He's saying, well, is it necessary for a man to enter into his mother's womb and be born a second time? And Jesus said, no. He said, you're thinking different. You're thinking wrong. Unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And so there is a distinction that is made. A second birth that is not physical, rather it is the spiritual birth. And so this idea of being a Christian through legacy is something that is completely and totally wrong. And might we add, because there's the next point that we want to make here. By the way, the text of Hebrews 5 is the point made, or the passage used to point this out. And that is that because Jesus was perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation. To who? Not to those who are born into the relationship, but rather into those, or the author of eternal salvation, to those who obey him. And so there is that response that is required on our part to be, again, born again by something that we do in obedience to God. And then the second thing is I go to church. And because I go to church, I'm a Christian. As if, again, you are defined by, in effect, relationships that are sustained, that are horizontal. Let's make that distinction. When it comes to who's going to go to heaven, it doesn't matter the horizontal relationships that are sustained. What matters is the vertical relationship. Now, understand this, that in order to have the vertical relationship, there are certain horizontal relationships you must have and be acceptable with. But it all keys upon whether or not you are in good standing with God. And for these individuals to say, okay, I'm going to be a member of this church, or I'm going to go and be a part of this church, and my salvation, my faith, my definition with regard to my relationship with God has to do with who I am around, the people I am with. It's simply wrong-headed. That's not the case. What matters is whether or not you are in that right and proper relationship with God. And so that's the key. And that's why, and the reason I point this out is because a lot of people will say, well, I go to such and such church. Well, is that church teaching truth? Are they practicing truth? Are they doing what they should? Well, I don't agree with everything they do. There's a lot that they do that I don't agree with. That's just where I go. Well, wait a second. There's some confusion here with regard to this. You know, you need to recognize that the vertical thing is what is important. And if by interacting horizontally with these individuals, you are violating what God requires of you vertically, you need to get out of that. Because that's what's important. The vertical is what's important. And so you need to find someone that you can associate with in this horizontal plane, those of like precious faith, that enable you to have that proper relationship with God, which is vertical, because that's what's preeminent in its importance. Which again is why we can say the same thing with Hebrews 5:9 with regard to answering that idea, and that is those who are saved are those who obey Jesus Christ. It is those who are acceptable with regard to that thing. Yes?
Okay. I've even heard those, I don't even know if they've ever heard the gospel, but supposedly members of the church, and I ask them for a congregation of attendance, they'll say, well, I'm a church of Christ.
Yeah, yeah. And that's just as sectarian a denominational idea about that as any other. Yeah, our relationship is not acceptable and based upon the fact that the sign outside our door says Westside Church of Christ. It's if I am a disciple of Christ, if I have that personal relationship with Jesus. So those are some of the myths that we have. We're about out of time. The final one, this basically leads to the last section of our study, which we're going to have to go through very rapidly. But the final one, the final myth is that all you have to do is believe and say the sinner's prayer. This is something that is very, very common today. Actually, the concept of the sinner's prayer is something that is of recent origin. Not only is the concept of praying a sinner's prayer not found in Scripture, but it was not found throughout the history of Christianity, even used in the accommodated sense of those who nominally claim to be Christians, Catholics, and other in denominations. It didn't actually come into vogue until the late 1800s in the United States of America. That was when it first was becoming in vogue. And the basic reason why for that is because it was very difficult for individuals to pray through for salvation. They would have these tent meetings. People would come down, and you've heard of the mourner's bench. People would come down to the mourner's bench, and they would try to pray through to God. And people would sit there for hours and hours and hours after the assembly was over with trying to pray through to God. They were looking for some experience or feeling it. And there was a tent preacher, and his first name was Billy. I forget what his last name was, who began. He was the first one to start doing it. In his invitation, he would not say to come down to the mourner's bench and pray through to Jesus. He said, repeat after me this prayer. And so you confess your sins, and that God, through Jesus Christ or for His sake, save me from my sins. And they would pray this sinner's prayer, and that way they could dispense with all the other. And that's simply not true. So as we make note, just very quickly, how the relationship is entered into, what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach that the gospel must be heard. The gospel is the power of God to salvation, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The gospel must be believed. Jesus said in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. God loved the world that he gave his son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But in order for us to enter into that relationship with God, we must repent of our sins. Luke 13, I tell you, no, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. It is necessary that we confess Christ, just as is stated in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. And by the way, when they talk about confession with regard to praying the sinner's prayer, it's not confessing Christ. It's confessing that God, through Christ, has saved me from my sins. It's a confession of sin. But the confession that we're referring to is the one that the eunuch made in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. When he said, if you believe with all your heart you may, the preacher said that. The eunuch answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It is that is the basis of our salvation. And then finally, baptism is into Christ. You want to know how to get into the relationship? We are told in Acts 2 and verse 38 that Peter told the Jews on that day, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Whereas Paul said in Galatians 3:27, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So we are baptized into Christ. That's how you enter into the relationship. Once you are in the relationship, and this is the conclusion of the lesson, once you are there, press on. Remember this, as a child of God, this is what is required of us in developing and cultivating this relationship. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And as many of us as are mature, we must have this mind to press on. So keep that in mind. I appreciate very much your kind comments, and we will continue our study tomorrow, so please make the effort to come and be here at that time.